one of our family's favorite things to do when we are watching the Olympics is to listen and to root for the Christian Olympians who use their platform to bear witness to Christ. I don't know if you've been watching in the last couple of weeks, but we have. There was one athlete, Sydney McLaughlin Livroni, who is one of those few who do that. She ran the 400-meter hurdles. She's the best that's ever done it among the women. She's also a Christian. She's a member of Grace Community Church in California. That's where Dr. John MacArthur is pastor. Her husband is a student in Master's Seminary. And after winning her third gold medal on Thursday in a race that she completely blew away the field, she said this. I'm just going to read to you from her comments at her press conference. She said, "I credit all that I do to God. He's given me a gift. He's given me a drive to just want to continue to improve upon myself. I have a platform and I want to use it to glorify Him. And so whenever I step on the track, it's always the prayer of God, let me be the vessel in which you're glorified, whatever the result is. How I conduct myself, how I carry myself, not just how I perform." And so it's just freedom in knowing that regardless of what happens, He's going to get the praise through me. And yeah, that's why I do what I do. You know, the Olympics are not the most important thing in the world, but I'll tell you what is the most important thing in the world: rendering to God the glory and the honor that is due to His name, no matter what the circumstance. And yet we, as a fallen race of people, often find this to be so difficult. The Sydney McLaughlin Livronis are pretty rare in the Olympics. They're pretty rare everywhere else, too. For whatever reason, there are other things in our lives that loom larger in our thoughts and in our imagination than God does. And for those without Christ, those people who are not Christians in this world, ignoring God and denying His beneficence is a way of life. The Apostle Paul says it this way: "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." But even for those of us who have experienced the grace of God, is it not the case that we too are often tempted to let other things loom large in our imaginations while God remains very small in our minds? Ed Welch wrote a book about this some years ago titled "When People Are Big and God Is Small." And the whole book deals with our temptation to let other people and their opinions of us motivate us more than the fear of God. Why do we do this? Because God looms small in our imaginations while other fears and idols and pursuits seem much bigger to us. So much of our Christian growth comes down to believing and acknowledging that God is as big and as weighty and as wonderful as His word and His works reveal Him to be. If you haven't already, I want you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18. Now, throughout Jesus' early ministry in the book of John, we've seen Jesus encounter people whose sense of God looms very small in their imaginations. And the smallness of perspective is revealed in their failing to see Jesus for who He is. So from the sign seekers in Jerusalem in chapter 2, to the Pharisee Nicodemus in chapter 3, to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, who at least initially was having problems in chapter 4. We have seen people bear out what John said would be the case in John chapter 1 in verse 10, where it says that He was in the world and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. So even with God in the flesh right before them, they did not see Him for who He is or honor Him for who He is. And yet Jesus is trying to reveal to these people that he is the eternal Son of God, which means that he is absolutely equal with God. And so in the passage before us this morning, Jesus is trying to get people to see what they don't want to see, what many of them don't want to see, that he really is God incarnate, God in the flesh. He's revealing that he's equal with God, and he's revealing it in three ways in this passage. He's revealing it by healing the paralytic in verses 1 through 9, by confronting Sabbath expectations in verses 10 through 16, and then by calling God his Father in verses 17 and 18. So he's revealing he's equal with God by healing the paralytic, by confronting Sabbath expectations, and by calling God his Father. So let's consider first of all how he reveals this by healing the paralytic. Please look with me at verse 1. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Let me just pause right there. You'll remember back in chapter 4, Jesus had traveled to Galilee through Samaria. This means that Jesus had gone north away from Jerusalem to his homeland, but now John is telling us that Jesus has come back south to Jerusalem, and the reason for the trip is this Feast of the Jews. We don't know what feast this is. When the author wants us to draw some significance from the feast, he'll tell us what the feast is, but in this case, he's not telling us, which means he just wants us to know that the occasion for going back to Jerusalem is that there's a feast. One of the Jewish feasts are going on. The point of the narrative is really introduced in the next verse. Look at verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. So now this is the author putting forth the setting. So Jerusalem is not a perfect rectangle. But for your own mind's eye, as you try to visualize the city of Jerusalem, think of it at roughly as a rectangle with the long edges running north to south. And on the eastern side of the rectangle, okay, the eastern side of the rectangle, about halfway up, that's where the temple is located. And there's a whole complex and courtyard associated with that. Just a little bit north of that in the rectangle, that northeastern part of the rectangle, is the Pool of Bethesda. It's right outside of the city walls. And the text says that the Pool of Bethesda is near the Sheep Gate, which opens up out of the north side of the temple complex to where that pool is. And sheep for sacrificial offering were probably led into the temple through that gate. The text also says in verse 2 that the pool has five colonnades. Now, a colonnade is simply a covered walkway with a roof being held up by stone columns. Okay, that's what a colonnade looks like. And the five colonnades that he describes here kind of makes it sound like they're arranged in a pentagon, you know, around a pool, but that's actually not what's going on. These colonnades, we know, were shaped like another rectangle. Okay, it's a long rectangle running north and south with, so you have four sides, and then you have another colonnade running across the middle. So five colonnades. And this colonnade across the middle was dividing two pools, one on the north side and one on the south side closest to the temples. And this area was enormous as far as pools go, because they were about the size of a soccer field when you put it all together. So you had one pool on the north side, another pool on the south side nearest the temple, and the pool on the south side had steps so that people could walk down into the water. And so the whole thing, if you were trying to imagine it in your mind's eye, the Pool of Bethesda, it looked kind of like the number 8 on a digital clock. Okay, you know what that looks like? And with the top enclosure having one pool, the bottom enclosure having another pool. Look at verse 3. In these, and he's referring to the colonnades, within these colonnades or covered walkways lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, why are all these invalids congregating in these covered walkways around the pools? If you're reading the King James Version, or if you're reading the New American Standard Bible, the answer is just right there in the next verse, in verse 4. But I wonder how many of you noticed in your Bibles, you're reading the ESV or almost any other modern translation, there is no verse 4. You catch that? If you're reading the NASB or the King James Version, it says this: "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." And so you have that explanation in the King James, the New American Standard Bible. But if you're reading the ESV and you know all these other modern translations, you're not going to see that explanation there that's contained in verse 4. Now, why is that? Just a brief parenthesis here in the sermon. As you all know, John's gospel was originally written in Greek. And before the invention of the printing press in the 15th century, the gospel of John and all books were spread around and were copied by hand. Okay, that's how books were disseminated in the ancient world into the Middle Ages. And original texts of books would eventually deteriorate and be destroyed and lost. But the way that ancient people preserved books was by copying them, and they had to copy them by hand. We have over 5,000 Greek manuscript copies of the New Testament documents, which is an embarrassment of riches compared to other ancient texts that have come down to us. But over 5,000 copies. No other writing from antiquity comes anywhere close to the New Testament in the number of copies that have come down to us. And the copies that we have date all the way from the second century, through the Middle Ages. The earliest and best copies that we have, and one of the copies that we have goes all the way back to 200 AD. It doesn't have verse 4 in it. So that's why it's not there in some of your translations. That means that somewhere along the way, a person copying John's gospel for posterity added the words that you find in verse 4. John did not write those words, but some readers have mistakenly thought that he did. The King James, relying on some later copies, mistakenly thought that these were John's words, but they really weren't. And so all of our modern translations, based on the more ancient copies, don't have this verse, and that's why it's not there in some of your translations. In any case, the verse doesn't change the interpretation of the passage drastically, because of verse 7 tells us, even if you don't have anything in verse 4, verse 7 tells us basically what we need to know as to why all the people were lying in the colonnades. There was a belief, for whatever reason, that whoever is the first into the water after it stirs itself up will be healed of whatever illness they have. So they are all waiting for this opportunity to be healed. That's why they're there. Now look at verse 5. "One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, the text doesn't specify what this man's condition was. It just says that he's a man with some kind of a debilitating condition, some kind of a debilitating illness. We can surmise, I think, from verse 7 and what happens at the end of the passage, that it must have been some kind of a condition that rendered him unable to walk, because that's what Jesus eventually enables him to do. And so for that reason, interpreters believe, and I agree, that it's probably some sort of a paralysis that was the issue, since he seems unable to use his legs. And get this, the text says, whatever his condition was, probably paralysis, the text says that he's been in this condition for 38 years. 38 years. Think about how long that is. 38 years for us would be, 38 years ago for us would be 1986. That's a lifetime. For some people, it's more than a lifetime. Raise your hand in this room if you were born after 1986. Okay, that is more than your lifetime if you've got your hand in the air. In 1986, Ronald Reagan was president. We were still in the Cold War. In 1986, we were still about a decade away from the internet becoming a thing. I was in the seventh grade in 1986. Ancient history. I was 7 years away from meeting my wife, 14 years away from marrying her, and we've been married for 24 years now. If you got married and had a child at 18, and then your child did the same, you could be a grandparent by the time you were 38 years old. In fact, 38 years old is a generation. 38 years is how long the wilderness generation roamed around in the desert after the Exodus. God had them roaming around until that entire generation perished in the desert. So 38 years is a long time. Certainly a long time to be sick, to be paralyzed. And this guy had been in this withered condition for 38 years. Can you imagine being in such a condition from 1986 until now? Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Now the NIV says that when Jesus saw him lying there, he learned that he had already been there a long time. And then another translation says that when Jesus realized that he had been there a long time, both of those renderings are suggesting that Jesus came into this knowledge after he saw the man, this knowledge that he had been there a long time. But that's really not what this word means. Literally, it's just the word for knowing. It says that Jesus knew that he had been there a long time. Jesus already knew about this man before he ever saw this man. Just as Jesus already knew Nathanael and saw him sitting under a tree before he ever physically saw him. Remember that in chapter 1? So Jesus already knew this man. Indeed, I would suggest that Jesus came to this place at this time because he already knew about this man. He didn't have to go to this pool. He chose to go to this pool and to locate and engage this man because Jesus already knew and had chosen what he was going to do with him. So when Jesus says to him, do you want to be healed? You shouldn't read that as him fishing for information about what's going on with this guy, what's going on in his mind. Jesus knows all of that. He knows what he wants. So rhetorically, I think the question is more of an offer than it is a request for information. It's kind of like if somebody very wealthy, I don't know, Elon Musk, were to come up to you and say, how would you like for me to give you $100 million? Well, that's an offer you can't refuse. But you would understand that as a person of means who is actually making an offer. He's assuming you would want the gift. And the question is really an offer. How would you like to have $100 million? I think that something like that may be going on with Jesus' question to this man. Jesus already knows what this man needs and wants, and Jesus' question is like an offer to give it to him. Except Jesus already knows what the answer is to the question. He came there just like he went to the well in Samaria to meet the woman at the well. It wasn't an accidental meeting. It was on purpose. He offered living water to that woman, and now he's offering healing to this man. But this guy clearly is confused. He clearly does not know who he's talking to. He doesn't show any awareness at all that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the man who's been going around and healing people all over Galilee and Jerusalem. And you can hear this confusion in the man's response because it says in verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. So this guy is clearly under the impression that the key to all his troubles is in that water. And he's under the impression that the water has some sort of a healing quality for the first person who goes in after it's stirred up. I don't know where he got this from. I do know where he didn't get this from. He did not get this from the Bible. There's nowhere in the law or the prophets or the writings that we find instructions about healings at the pool of Bethesda for anybody who gets there in time. And so, in my view, since it's not in the Bible, I think it best that we regard this belief, wherever it came from, as some kind of a legend and a superstition. But whatever it is, this guy's believing in the legend and the superstition. And so he believes his biggest problem is not being able to get down into the water in time. And so he's thinking, perhaps, maybe he can just sort of scoot around, moving with his arms or something like that. But he can never navigate the steps in time to get to the water when it's stirred up. He's just physically unable to do it. And so that's why Jesus says, what Jesus says next is so jarring. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, if you don't have a category for what Jesus has just done here, you need to get a category for this. This guy has just told him he can't walk. He can't get into the pool. Jesus says, "Get up." Does Jesus ever command us to do things that we can't do? According to this text, yeah, he does. And anybody understanding the gospel and how it works in our lives understands that this is inarguably true. Jesus often commands of us what is impossible for us to do. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel's vision of the valley of the dry bones. There's this valley that's filled with human corpses. All that's left of them is bones. So they're not just dead, they're long dead. And God asks Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And the Son of Man says, "Oh Lord, you know." And God says, "Speak to the bones and tell them to live." And so the Son of Man speaks God's word to the bones, and guess what happens? The bones start to grow flesh and sinew and tissue. Skin appears, and then they live and they breathe again. Could those dead people ever have done for themselves what was commanded them to do? No. The dead can't make themselves come back to life. God was commanding something that was impossible for them, but that was very possible for God. Indeed, the command from God's mouth came with the power to make it happen. Command that these bones live, Son of Man. When Jesus commanded this man in John 5 to take up his pallet and walk, he was commanding something that was impossible for that man to do by himself. But by the word of God in the command that came forth from Jesus' lips, it enabled the impossible by a sheer act of power from God. And notice, this guy wasn't not an evidence that he's a believer in Jesus. This guy doesn't even know who he's talking to. Jesus heals this guy as a determination of his own will, his sovereign mercy and power. And the next thing you know, this guy is up on his feet, walking and carrying his mat. Now, there's two things that I want you to ponder from these first eight verses. Sometimes you will hear people claim that God can only heal those who have faith. People who say that are not reading the Bible. God can act by his own sovereign determination to heal anybody at any time, at any place. He can do that, and he still does that. And it's a false teacher that tells a person that the only reason they're laying there in their sickness or the only reason they're suffering is because they don't have enough faith. God sometimes visits suffering upon people who do have faith precisely because they do have faith. And it's a false teacher who says otherwise. But here's the second thing I want you to ponder. Is God ever going to command you to do something that seems impossible to you? Well, yes, he will. From the very beginning of your life as a Christian, he has been doing that. You would not have become a Christian unless he was doing that. Your heart was like that valley of dry bones. God had to tell those bones to live. And left to themselves, those bones never would have lived. But the word of God in the command gives supernatural enablement for life. And just like those bones, your heart went from death to life in a moment. Just like it says in the old hymn, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" God commands the impossible, but by the power of his Spirit working within us, he miraculously makes the impossible a reality. You think there's some challenge I'm facing right now. I can't do this. You're right. You can't. But you are not alone. You have the Spirit of Christ within you who has brought you to this moment, and he can get you through it. Who else can do that? You can't do it. Only God can do that. Only God alone. He can make the impossible a reality. And so Jesus reveals, because he's making the impossible a reality, he's revealing that he is equal with God. Because that's what he's doing. So he's revealing this by healing the paralytic, but he's also revealing this by confronting Sabbath expectations. So please look with me at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now, at the end of verse 9, I skipped it a minute ago when I was reading through it. I skipped it on purpose because I wanted you to notice it here. Because verse 9 is where the penny drops. It says at the end of verse 9, "Now that day was the Sabbath." This is John's way of telling us that, Houston, we have a problem here. And now here in verse 10, we see what the problem is realized. Remember that in John's gospel, whenever you see that phrase, "the Jews," it's not referring to the Jews in general, but to the Jewish leaders in particular. Jewish leaders like the Pharisees, who had this legalistic concern for law keeping. Okay? So it's the Jews who said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to do this." So these are the kind of people that he's dealing with here. Jewish leaders with a legalistic concern for law keeping. And so now they're after this guy, not for his walking, but for his carrying his little mat around, his bed. Why would they be upset about that? Well, the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 20, Ten Commandments, says this: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Logic is very simple. God worked for 6 days, rested on the seventh. You work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. And so this means that faithful Israelites were not supposed to be carrying out their normal occupations on the seventh day. And that included actually carrying loads, carrying things around. Jeremiah 17, verse 21 says, "Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day, or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. And you shall not bring a load out of your house, out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers." Now, if you're properly going to understand what this command is saying, the command is really concerned with telling people to refrain from their customary employment on the Sabbath. So if you were a carpenter, you rested from your carpentry. If you were a tanner, then you rested from your leather works. But you worked seven and took 1 day of rest, just like God did at creation. Now, what happened, though, was that after the Old Testament was written, you had rabbis in the ancient world who added to what the Bible says by dividing the prohibition into 39 different categories of activity. And so while Jesus' command to the paralytic was to take up your mat and walk, that was not contrary to what the Bible was teaching. People can walk around and carry something ordinarily around. So Jesus wasn't contradicting the command. It was contrary to the rabbi's extra-biblical opinion. And so they're wearing this guy out for carrying around his mat, and the man responds in verse 11. He answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Now, there are some readers who read this guy's response kind of cynically. They think he's deflecting. Later on, he's going to end up throwing Jesus under the bus in verse 15. And so they read this guy's response as if he's doing something wrong here. I don't agree with that reading of this verse. I actually love this guy's response. It's like he's saying, hey, look, there's a guy that healed me. If he has the power to heal, he has the authority to command me to take up my mat and walk. That guy told me to do this. So to me, it reads like a bewildered deference to the authority of Jesus. He didn't know everything yet, but it seems like he's picking up on something. At least that's how I understand it. But whatever his motives, the result of what he said was, their scrutiny immediately shifts from this man's taking up his mat on the Sabbath to whoever it was told them to do this. So in verse 12, well, they asked him, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. So Jesus healed the guy, and then Jesus got out of there. Remember, it wasn't yet Jesus' time. He was avoiding, on purpose, some potential confrontations. He was doing what I would call some healing runs, okay? He wasn't looking to draw a crowd among the colonnades. That wasn't the point. He got out of there, and he did so before the man who he healed, could even find out what his name is. And so you've got these angry religious leaders at this point. They're just going to have to wait to find out who healed the guy, because the guy doesn't even know. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, how long after the healing did Jesus find this guy in the temple? Well, we don't know the answer to that. We do know that the temple was right there. The sheep gate was right nearby the pool, and it led right into the temple area. Maybe all of this happened right after the healing. We don't know. But Jesus eventually finds this guy and he says to him, don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now think about what Jesus means by this. Why did Jesus seek him out to tell him this? What good would it do for the man to be healed of his 38 long years of paralysis only to die and to go to hell for 38 million ages of years? Jesus wasn't merely seeking this guy out for the physical healing. He was seeking this guy out for his soul. More than he needed a physical healing, he needed to repent of his sin and know Christ. That's what he needed. And so he's saying, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. This is a call to repentance. And so verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Again, I don't think this guy is trying to get Jesus in trouble. I'm not even sure that he was aware of the religious leader's hostility towards Jesus. He's just communicating the truth about what Jesus had done for him. But I don't see any evidence here that he's trying to betray the man who just healed him. But the religious leaders had a different attitude, because verse 16 says, after he told them this, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So now their concern is not about this guy breaking the Sabbath by carrying his mat. Their concern is with Jesus breaking the Sabbath by healing this guy. So they were actively mistreating Jesus, not because he was violating scripture, he wasn't, but because he was breaking their traditions about the Sabbath. So at this point, you should be picking up on just how bad this reveals these religious leaders are, what's going on in their hearts. Let's say your daughter has a malignant tumor. One day you hear a car roaring down the street in front of your house and the tires screech as it races into your driveway. You run to the front door to see the commotion and discover that it's your spouse and your daughter coming home from a doctor's appointment. They see you standing on the doorstep. They leap out of the car and they exclaim, "The cancer's gone. She's cancer-free." Now, how do you respond to that news? You put a scowl on your face and you say, I think you were exceeding the speed limit when you came down the road in front of our house. If that's your response, there's something wrong with you. Anything less than exuberance and joy means that something is deeply broken and wrong inside of you. That's how these religious leaders are reacting to this man being healed. Rather than marveling at the healing and them of all people, they should have been marveling at what it might mean. Rather than contemplating the possibility that this might be a sign that Messiah has come, they are scowling and they are sneering and they are already well aware that there's this guy named Jesus going around and doing signs and wonders. Jesus already had to leave Jerusalem because of this. But they aren't at all concerned about connecting the dots to the possibility of Messiah being present. All they care about is their ridiculous and unbiblical tradition. What's wrong with people that they would respond to Jesus like this? Well, we know what's wrong. The human condition, apart from grace, isn't neutral towards Jesus. The human condition, apart from grace, is hostile towards Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 6, "For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Colossians 1:21 says, "All of us were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, apart from grace." That's why when Jesus appears to his people, John says in chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus came to a people who, by and large, were more interested in their own traditions than they were interested in the Son of God and Messiah who came to save them. Even when confronted with Jesus' mercy, and this is the pool of Bethesda, Beit Chesed, house of mercy, they're at the house of mercy. And even when confronted with Jesus' mercy towards this man, they rage. Don't be naive about the human condition. Don't be naive about what you are and what you were apart from grace. Don't be naive about all kinds of people that you know and love in your life that are apart from grace. When you bring the good news to them, or even if you just live a life that bears witness to God's truth, sometimes they will receive that, but sometimes they will rage and snarl and bite. You may find some who will tolerate your differences, but you will find many who won't. And rather than have their deeds exposed, they will do everything within their power to put the light out. That's why persecution happened to Jesus. Here, it's why we have to be ready for it to happen to us. We don't trim our sails and change our message to fit the tastes of people who are raging against Jesus. We stay faithful to his word and to his gospel come what may, just like Jesus did. And so Jesus reveals that he's equal with God by healing the paralytic, by confronting Sabbath expectations, and then finally, by calling God his Father. Look at verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" What Jesus says in verse 17 is really nothing, something that's nothing less than extraordinary. Jesus calls God his Father, but when you think about it, that wasn't all that unprecedented in the Old Testament. You can find places in the Old Testament that referred to God as Father. For example, Isaiah 63:16. "For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." So this wasn't unprecedented that people would call God their Father. But Jesus goes beyond this. Jesus doesn't merely call God his Father. He also claims the prerogatives of deity in what he says. It was widely acknowledged among the Jews who knew about the Ten Commandments, where it says, we have to take a day of rest because God worked 6 days and took a day of rest. It was widely acknowledged among the Jews that God did not cease working on the seventh day after creation. God ceased from his works of creation. He rested from his works of creation on the seventh day. But God did not cease his providential upholding of the universe on the seventh day. Nor did God cease from his providential upholding of all things once a day every week after that. That's not how this works. So the Jews knew that there was a sense in which God rested from his work, but there was also another sense in which God never rests from his work because he's God. And so here Jesus is saying that God is his Father and that God works on the Sabbath. God's the only one who has the right to work on the Sabbath. And now Jesus is saying that he has the right, just like his Father does, to work on the Sabbath. What that means is that Jesus is taking the prerogative of deity to himself. If God alone can uphold all things and execute his sovereign will on the Sabbath, and if Jesus is saying that he has the right to do the same thing, then Jesus is saying he's God. Did the Jewish leaders pick up what Jesus was laying down? You bet they did. Look at verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. As far as they were concerned, he had just blasphemed in the worst way possible. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They weren't trying to kill him because they didn't understand what he was saying. They were trying to kill him because they did understand what he was saying. And they hated it. Why did Jesus go to the pool of Bethesda that day? He didn't have to go there. Why did he do it? Was it just to heal this guy? Well, yeah, but that's not really the big picture, is it? Jesus went to that pool that day to heal a guy because he wanted to reveal who he is to his people. He wanted them to make the right deductions about what his word and his works mean when he heals someone on the Sabbath. It means that he's God in the flesh. He is the one with whom all of them have to do. And he's just getting started with them. The most important thing in the world for you to come to terms with are the truths that Jesus is revealing about himself in this passage. Do you accept that Jesus is the eternal Son of God in the flesh who has been crucified and raised to save sinners? Do you acknowledge that apart from him, there is no forgiveness of sin? There's no eternal life, no hope. If you are treating the Son of God and his gospel as an imposition on your life, then you are missing the point of your life. You're missing everything. God is looming way too small in your imagination. This text is warning us not to respond like these Jewish leaders. You need to soften your heart. You need to open your eyes. You need to unplug your ears. You need to do these impossible things. Receive the gospel of King Jesus crucified and raised for sinners because it's your only hope and because it's freely offered to anyone who will but repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would do this work in your people. I pray that you would flash forth in an instant and open blind eyes to see and believe the gospel. That Jesus is the eternal Son of God, crucified and raised for sinners. Father, would you cause the dead to come to life and to see and believe these things? And Father, would you in the hearts of your people loom large in their minds? Would you help them to sustain a focus on who you are for us and that you are with us no matter what happens? Father, help us to see and to believe the things that you've presented to us here. Help us to know them and to be more conformed to your image because of them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.